5 to the end of the chapter. How to be a good shepherd. I like the story of the shepherd who woke up one afternoon having enjoyed a deep sleep. And he got panicky, he got worried. What if someone had come and stolen one of his sheep while he was asleep? So he decided to count them. 1, 2, 3. Sorry, I thought it was funny. This little section of Peter's letter is about church leaders. And church leaders cannot fall asleep. The rest of you cannot fall asleep thinking it's got nothing to do with you. Because actually it's got something for all of us to glean from and to take in and to note. So keep awake. In the New Testament, there are different words for leaders. Elders, deacons, overseers, pastor, teacher. And here in the passage before us in 1 Peter chapter 5, he focuses, and we're going to focus on that one word of elder. Elder. It's the Greek word presbyteros, elder or eldership. Both English words sound a bit dated if you say, I'm an elder, I'm part of the eldership of this church. And I'll be honest, when I talk to people outside of church and people with very little Bible knowledge, I say we have a leadership team here at Duncan Road Church and I'm one of the leaders. And that makes far more sense to them than the word elder or eldership, which seems to be a bit outdated or old-fashioned. Eldership or elders are simply leaders chosen for their wisdom and spiritual maturity. Now some of you are looking at me and thinking, well, how did you get the gig? Well, in reply, I think I Mr. Drew the short straw. But trust me, leadership is not all that it's cracked up to be. It eats into your time and it causes you numerous headaches and ulcers if you're not careful. Now note, Peter touches on elders, eldership, but if you want the bigger picture, you have to go elsewhere in the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Titus chapter 1 go into more details about the qualifications that someone must have if they want to be part of the leadership team, the eldership of a local church. There are 21 qualifications mentioned. None of them have to do with education or business skills. They're all to do about with a person's character, what that person, what that individual is like. Now, I've never yet met any leader of any church who has all 21 of the characteristics mentioned. We're thinking of Mother's Day, and in the book of Proverbs, chapter 31, there is a godly mother mentioned. And you can read about what a godly mother ought to be. But you'll never find anyone who has all those qualifications either. And most scholars believe that actually Proverbs 31 is a collection of mums. You know, you can look at a group of mums and pull out all the good points and put them together and you've got the perfect mum. And I think that's what Timothy and Titus do. They say, look, if you have plurality of leaders, more than one, one will be strong on caring, one will be strong on teaching, one will be stronger, and collectively they will have those characteristics. So you're never going to find the perfect elder. Just like those elders are never going to find the perfect congregation. But like a jigsaw puzzle, when we work together, we're able to supplement one another, complement one another with various strengths and weaknesses. So please don't expect perfection from your elders. You ain't going to get it. But this little section of Peter's letter is about church leaders. And you might be thinking, well, hold on. Last week we were talking about suffering. And the chapter divisions were put there by people. They're not inspired. They're there just to help us zoom in on passages. So what has elders, leaders, got to do with suffering? What's the connection? Has Peter kind of taken a theological tangent and gone off on his own kind of diversion? Well, if you scan down to verse 9, you'll see he's still talking about suffering. He concludes the letter with this. You know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And if you look at verse 1, it starts with the word so or therefore. So or therefore. So This little section is sandwiched between two verses talking about or connecting it to suffering. So it's not isolated. It's deliberately placed here and placed here for a reason. The context is when Christians face persecution, fiery trials, he called it last week in chapter 4, verse 12. And when Christians need to get their act together, verse 17 of chapter 4, judgment starts with the household of God. They need elders to help them during those times of persecution. They need leaders to support them and be honest with them if their lives aren't holy, what they ought to be. So it's not distinct from what Peter's saying. It fits in nicely. Henry Ford, the great theologian, okay, the car maker, he said this: coming together is a beginning. Staying together is progress. Working together is success. Great words. I think you could put that over a church. Coming together is a beginning. God has called us together as a group of believers. Staying together is progress. Hey, we're an odd bunch and we rub each other up the wrong way and our personalities clash and we come from all realms of society and we have all different views on everything from politics to music to football. But we stay together, why? Because God's brought us together. And then working together. God taking all these odd bods and bringing them together and binding us together as a family, as a church, as a community, as a flock is success. But for that to happen, God requires leadership amongst his people. Leaders who will guide the sheep. You remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 26, 13. He said, if you strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. But if you have a good shepherd, the sheep will stay together, even in difficult times. Now let's look first of all then at the reason for having elders. The reason for having elders. Verse 1. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's suffering, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Now there have been some great movies produced by Hollywood. Perhaps one of the greats is A Bug's Life. Anyone seen A Bug's Life? You have. In A Bug's Life, it contains this classic line. First rule of leadership, everything is your fault. First rule of leadership, everything is your fault. And leadership comes with a heavy load. Every decision you make, you please some of the congregation and you upset others in the congregation. Because some have said, yes, about time we did that. And others are saying, what are we doing that for? So whatever you choose, whatever you decide, someone's happy, someone's annoyed. Leadership, number one rule, everything is your fault. But that's the joy of having a diverse congregation. Another reason leaders sometimes get it wrong is that biblical leadership is a paradox. It's a paradox. For example, Matthew in his gospel says leaders must serve. Yet 1 Timothy says leaders must rule. Who's right? Matthew in his gospel says leaders must be confident. Yet James in his letter says leaders must be humble. Mark in his gospel teaches a leader must be a man of action. Yet Luke in his gospel says a leader must be a man of prayer. Luke in his gospel says a leader must have a strategy. And yet James says a leader must submit to God's will. So biblical leadership is a paradox. But leadership is needed. And Peter reminds us why in these verses. Now Christians did not invent elders or eldership. We find it in the Old Testament and we find it in the Gospels and we find it in the history book that we call Acts. For example, in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 11, Moses appointed 70 elders to help lead the people of God. Again, in Deuteronomy, Kings, Ezra, elders continued throughout Israel's history to help lead the nation. Certain men chosen for their certain skills to shepherd, to lead the people of God. In the Gospels, we come across the elders of Israel. They're mentioned there along with the priests, the chief priests and the scribes. For example, Matthew 16:21, 21:23, 26:3. Wherever you get that grouping of elders, scribes and leaders, often the elders are mentioned with them. And we know in the book of Acts, the church was born in Acts chapter 2. The message started to spread out. And when you get to chapter 14 and verse 23, the apostles appoint elders to govern, to lead, to help the local believers, those who have come to faith. And again, in Acts chapter 15, verse 2, one of the first problems was keep the teaching pure. Because some people were saying, if you want to become a Christian, you've got to be circumcised as well. You need some of the old Jewish things added. And the elders had to say, no, that's wrong. That's wrong. So having elders is not a new idea. It's rooted in the Old Testament. We find it in the New Testament in the Gospels. And it was what the apostles, led by God's Holy Spirit, did in the book of Acts. But notice, the description Peter uses regarding himself, a fellow elder. I think that's important. He didn't say, I'm the first pope, so what I say goes. He didn't even say, I'm the apostle Peter, and as an apostle, I've got the clout, so get your act into order. He said, look, I'm like you guys. I'm trying to keep control of my sheep, just like you're trying to keep control of your sheep, and we're in it together. The same battles, the same problems. So it's a great description. He appeals to them as a fellow elder. He also appeals to them as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Peter is very aware that these shepherds, when persecution comes, might be the first to get the chop. We see that in countries like China. In this type of church in China, they would say, you are not the official church, you are an independent church. Therefore, the leaders are often arrested and they often spend 3 years in prison in these type of churches. The idea is if you take the leaders away, the sheep will scatter, like Jesus used that illustration himself. So Peter says, I know what it is to suffer. And then thirdly, he appeals to them on the fact that he's our partaker in the glory to be revealed. Wherever he talks of suffering, alongside it, he talks about glory. Glory. Suffering is never the end. And that's his basis on which he appeals to them. So that's the reason we have elders. Secondly, what's the responsibility of elders? Look at verse 2 and 3. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them. Not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Shepherd, the flock of God. The word shepherd here means to tend, to feed, to lead, to rule, to pasture them. Let's take a few minutes just to watch a little video clip. And it just shows us the three main jobs of a shepherd.
I discovered that there were three jobs that every shepherd is meant to do. Number one, find your sheep. Don't just go with whatever sheep happen to show up. Go out and search for the lost and the strays. Number two, feed your sheep. Take them to green pastures. Guide them to clear waters. And number three, fight for your sheep. Defend them. Defend them against the wolves. Defend them against the thieves. Defend them against going astray.
Three jobs of a shepherd. Find your sheep, feed your sheep, and fight for your sheep. And Peter says that here in verse 2, feed the flock of God. The King James Bible says, Feed the flock of God which is among you. J.B. Phillips paraphrases verse 2, I urge you then to see that your flock of God is properly fed and cared for. And they say it a little bit clearer perhaps than the NIV, which says tend the sheep. Tend the sheep. That, of course, is the command Jesus gave to Peter himself. Remember, Peter failed Jesus on three occasions. And on that first Easter, Jesus drew alongside Peter, and three times he commissioned him. And he asked him the question, do you love me? Then feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. We've all heard that proverbial saying, haven't we? You are what you eat. And it's the idea that if you eat good, healthy food, you'll be strong and healthy. I was having an intellectual conversation with my good friend Boaz at the start of the meeting, who informed me he wasn't ill because he ate vegetables. Quite right, you are what you eat. And good food will have an effect upon your body. Junk in, junk out. Feed the flock carries the idea of making sure that you are well fed. And as elders, that's one of the key things we try to do here at Duncan Road Church, to make sure that our teaching is varied and it is practical as well as theological. We want to feed you. It also carries the idea of protecting from outside attack, especially protecting from false doctrine. And of course, there are 27 books in the New Testament. 26 of them all mention false teaching and false doctrine. The only one that doesn't is Philemon, a personal letter from Paul to a friend. False teaching has always been around. It was around at the time of the New Testament, and it's very much around today. And we hope that when you come here, we will give you a straight stick, and then when you come across false doctrine, you'll see it as a crooked stick. That's how you tell when something is crooked. You put it next to something straight. So Peter says in verse 2, feed the flock. Peter says in verse 2, watch over the flock, watching over them. The New American Standard Bible says, exercising oversight. The New Living Translation, care for the flock that God has entrusted to you. So elders and shepherds are overseers. An overseer is someone who cares for the property or the business or the estate of another. The flock belongs to the Lord. Verse 4, he is the chief shepherd, but he has entrusted it to local shepherds. Again, remember the words of Jesus to Peter, feed my sheep, not your sheep, they're mine. You take care of them, you are to oversee them. So an overseer is someone who manages the property and business or estate of another. If you think of Joseph in the Old Testament, who was the overseer for Potiphar, and then he was the overseer for Pharaoh. He didn't own the household, he didn't own the land, but he managed it on behalf of Potiphar. He managed it on behalf of Pharaoh. He was the overseer, the one who had responsibility. Now, don't misunderstand this next statement, but the church is not a democracy run by the will of the majority of its members. The church is not a democracy run by the will of the majority of its members. The sheep do not tell the shepherd where to go. It is the shepherd who leads the sheep. There's a clue in the name, leader, leads. The elders are the ones with the authority and the responsibility. Of course they listen to the sheep, the members. We don't ignore what people say to us. We often take on board what you say to us and we pray it through and we think it through. But when we make a decision, it's not to keep you happy. We make the decision to say, Lord, is this what you want in this situation? And that's why sometimes we don't do what you want, because we don't feel that's what God would have us do. And other times we're happy to do what you want. But shepherds have to lead. And we will answer not to you, but to him. So we make our decisions with that in mind. And let me say, it is hard to care for sheep who are not actually part of the flock. And we welcome lots of sheep here at Duncan Road who are not actually part of the flock. They come along week by week, and we're happy to feed you, we're happy to water you, we're happy to show care to you. But actually, you're an independent sheep who can wander off wherever you want, join us one week and another church the next, and not even bother for a month. But actually, when you become part of the flock, you are committed to us, and we can then give you even better care and greater care. And so I appeal, if you're not a member of this church, but you come along regular, don't be a sheep on the edge. Come and join us so that we can really care for one another. And we know who the flock is in every sense of the word. And notice as well, Peter does it for the right reasons. Verse 2b to 3. There are three negatives there. Not because you must, not greedy for money, not lording it over those entrusted to you. So three negatives, and he brings out a positive. Not because you must. Motivation for leadership shouldn't be because no one else will do it. And if you don't do it, it won't get done. We do it because we are serving Christ. We feel he has called us to this position, and therefore we are eager to serve. Christ loves his church. We love the church. And we want to care for God's children or his sheep. Not greedy for money. Not greedy for money. False teachers always want money. You can always recognize them. Just flick onto so-called Christian TV, and within 10 minutes they'll be selling you their book, their CDs, support this ministry. It's all about give us your money. Now, being an elder does not mean you do not have to be paid. There are obviously full-time elders in the early church, and I know churches that have full-time elders today. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul taught the laborer is worthy of his wages. But Peter is saying the motivation of a good shepherd is not financial. You don't do it for the money, as every elder knows. And then thirdly, he says, not lording it over those entrusted to you. I like J.B. Phillips, who paraphrases it, you should aim not at being a little tin god. Those who serve Christ faithfully are not on an ego trip, thinking that they're number one and everyone else is number two, and I'm the big spiritual giant and you're midgets. Not at all. We are serving the church, not ruling over it. So those are the responsibilities of eldership. Feed the flock. Don't do it for selfish motivation, and lead by example. And then thirdly, what's the reward of the elders? Verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. 1,000 years ago, the Roman philosopher Cicero wrote that a little maxim that is kind of used, the proverb today. Virtue is its own reward. Virtue is its own reward. It meant, of course, that when you do something honorable and good, you don't need to be rewarded because just doing it is your reward. Well, that may be true, and it may be a good motivation, but it's not what the Bible says here. God will reward his leaders, and he tells us how. With a crown of glory. Did you know the New Testament talks about five crowns? You can get at least four of them. For example, 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 24, an incorruptible crown. That's for those Christians who have a disciplined lifestyle, who discipline their bodies and show self-control in how they live. God promises you an incorruptible crown. The second one mentioned is 1 Thessalonians 2 and 19, a crown of rejoicing. A crown of rejoicing. That's for those who are soul winners. If you lead folks to Christ, if you share the gospel, you will rejoice with them here on earth, and you're going to party with them in heaven. There's another crown mentioned, the crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8. Those who long for the second coming, the appearing of their Lord, will be given a crown of righteousness. It is good to expect Jesus to come back. It is a motivation. And it shows our love for him. Fourthly, he talks about the crown of life, reserved for those who endure trials. James 1 verse 12, Revelation 2 verse 10. If you've got it tough, you're facing persecution, life is one mountain after another, you struggle up and over, then God promises you the crown of life. And here he talks about the crown of glory for faithful leaders who are good examples to their flock. If you want to know how you get those crowns, well, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24-25 kind of gives you an insight. 1 Corinthians 9, 24-25 defines how God will award those crowns to his people. Just as we finish, notice that he calls the Lord the chief shepherd, the chief shepherd. That means that under the chief are other shepherds who work for him. So Christ is the great or the chief shepherd of the sheep. And everyone is under his authority. And he's the one who will distribute the crown of glory, which is probably a wreath or a garland. In the Olympic Games, when you won a race, you were given a laurel wreath to wear on your head. Gold medals hadn't yet been invented. When you got married, the bride and the groom would wear a laurel wreath as a crown. In other words, just to mark them out as special. And that's the crown, no doubt, Peter talks about. But did you notice the difference between the Olympic crown or a marriage crown to this one? This crown will never fade away. It will never fade away. If you've got a crown of laurels, it'll last for a week. It'll last as long as Bob the Balloon or Fred the Balloon, 5 years, 10 years, but then it will fade. This crown will never fade away. In 1896, American track and field athlete James Connolly ascended the victor's podium of the first modern Olympic Games. He got the first gold medal that had been given out, we would say the first crown, for 1,400 years. He got it. He adhered to the Olympic motto, faster, higher, stronger. A pretty good motto for the Christian life. And as a result, he got his reward. Hey, you and I, let's aim faster, higher, stronger in our faith. Let's do what the apostle says. Forget what is behind, straining on towards what is ahead. Press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And you know what we're going to do with our crowns? Well, our last hymn tells us we'll cast them before him. Because we don't need a crown, we've got the King of Kings, the one of whom we will worship. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have put structure in your church. Help us as leaders to be good leaders. We admit, Lord, we are far from perfect, but Lord, thank you that you can use our imperfections, even in a good way. Thank you, Lord, for each and every member of this church. Help us to care for them and watch over them and feed them and pastor them well. So bless these thoughts to us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just conclude with a song.